Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. As we've said before, gospel means good news. And this final chapter in the book of Mark is indeed good news, because this is the chapter that tells us that what Jesus had consistently said over a long period of time in his public ministry, that he would rise again, indeed did come to pass. It's a very beautiful chapter. And the account that Mark has here of the resurrection of Christ is very simple to follow. There is one problem, however, that does come up, and that is there's a difficulty that sometimes arises as we try to find out who it was that visited the tomb, the empty tomb, at exactly what time. Because Matthew gives some details, Mark gives some details, Luke gives some details, and John, and therefore to put them in some type of a consistent narrative so that we have at least a probable order of events is rather difficult, and it can be sometimes confusing. I think before we go on, what I'll do is I will give from a footnote in my Bible an account as to the probable order of events, the way they occurred on what we call Easter Sunday morning. Now, so combining the four narratives, the order of events on resurrection morning would seem to be as follows. Now, if you just kind of have this in the back of your mind, it will help as you sometime would read the other accounts in the scriptures. So in the early morning, the women went to the sepulcher of Jesus to anoint his body, even though they did not know how they could get into the sepulcher. There were the three, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, followed by other women who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee. Now the three women found the stone had been removed by an angel. Mary Magdalene hurried to tell Peter and John, who in turn ran toward the sepulcher. Meanwhile, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and then the other women arrived at the tomb, entered it, and saw the angels who assured them Jesus had risen. They ran from the tomb in fear and joy to inform his disciples. Peter and John then arrived at the tomb, entered, observed, and left. Mary Magdalene returned to the sepulcher, stood weeping, and Jesus revealed himself to her. As the other women were on their way to tell his disciples, Jesus appeared to them. So there we have an account as it probably occurred, interlocking the various people who saw the Lord on what you might say would be resurrection morning or Easter Sunday morning. Now, in addition to that, there are other post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, and I'd like to go over some of these. I have this also in a footnote in my Bible, and I think that it's interesting enough that we should go over this at this time. Now, during the 40 days between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Lord is recorded to have appeared to his own followers on 10 occasions. So this is recorded in the scriptures on 10 different occasions. The first five of these being on the day of resurrection or Easter Sunday. Now the order of appearances seems to be, number one, first of all now, to Mary Magdalene. Secondly, to the women returning from the tomb with the angelic message. Third, There's an appearance by Jesus to Peter, possibly in the afternoon. Number four, to the Emmaus disciples toward evening. Number five, to the disciples, Thomas being absent. And then number six, moving on from Easter day itself, number six would be on the next Sunday night, the appearance to the disciples, this time Thomas being present. Number seven, Jesus appeared to the seven beside the Sea of Galilee. Number eight, Jesus appeared to the apostles and to above 500 brethren at one time. Number nine, Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, and then last of all, his last recorded appearance and his ascension from the Mount of Olives. So there are 10 times where the Lord appeared, 10 different times. Now, another thing that could be added would be the fact that the scriptures record that even after the time of the ascension, Jesus continued to appear. Now, so it is recorded that after his ascension, Christ appeared one or more times to three different men. Now, first was to Stephen at his stoning. This was Acts chapter 7. So as he was laying down his life for the Lord, he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And then secondly, Jesus appeared to Paul on a number of occasions, and we can read about this in the Acts of the Apostles. And thirdly, Jesus appeared to John when he was an old man at the island of Patmos, and then he gave instructions to these seven churches, which we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which actually turned out to be an unfolding of church history, which was not yet written. And then also, John had the visions of the things that would occur prior to Christ's second coming that's recorded in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So there is much appearing of the Lord after his death and burial. So with that being said, to kind of give us a little bit of a background, let's get underway now with the text itself. So Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning of the first day of the week, so this would be Sunday because there were the 6 days and then the Sabbath, and so therefore would be just what we call Sunday. So the first day of the week they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone for us from the door of the sepulchre? And when they had looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, be not amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. You know, this to me is marvelous news, and we are familiar with the resurrection account, some of us from early childhood, and we sometimes lose the wonder of it all, that you see Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. Now, this is what makes Christianity different from any other religion that has ever been on the face of the earth, because the tomb of Jesus is empty. It is not so with these leaders of Eastern religions and so forth. So our Lord is alive and his tomb is empty. And then the angel continues and says in verse 7, but go your way Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." Now, one thing that I think is kind of nice, that is kind of written between the lines here that we may not catch if we don't watch for it, and that is the angel said, "Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." So in other words, there was a definite mention of Peter at this point that he should be included, which I think was kind of nice because it showed the love of the Lord, because actually Peter's sin was a very great sin, because not only had he denied the Lord, but he denied the Lord three times and cursed and swore that he never even knew Jesus. And there are some people who feel that the sin of Judas in betraying the Lord and the sin of Peter in denying the Lord were both kind of more or less equal. But the great difference was that whereas Judas despaired and committed suicide, Peter repented. And I think the point that we should remember is that there is no sin that is too great that we could ever commit that it couldn't be forgiven by the mercy of the Lord. So here it's very noticeable, "But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." So you don't have to exclude him because of the sin that he committed. And it says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Now, at this point, we start with verses 9 through 20, which was the final verse of Mark chapter 16. Now, there used to be some people, maybe there still are, but there used to be some who felt that verses 9 through 20 were not in the original text that was written by Mark. And the reason that they felt that way was that verses 9 through 20, those verses are not found in the oldest manuscripts that we now have. Now, the oldest manuscripts that we now have are the Vaticanus and also the Sinai Atticus. Now, the thing is, these two manuscripts are the oldest that we possess because the originals have been lost, they're not around, but these two date at about 400 AD. So in other words, the oldest manuscript that we have dates back to about 400 AD. Now, there was much writing before that time, of course, and it's an interesting thing that two of the leaders in the early church were Irenaeus and Hippolytus. And they lived in the second or third century, around, well, you might say 150 AD. And when they are quoting this particular passage of Mark, and remember now, they will antedate the oldest manuscripts that we do have. They include the whole thing. And you will find that virtually all scholarship today will agree that these verses are in the original. You know, if you would just take the gospel itself of Mark, ending with verse 8 that we just read, it's kind of a bad ending. It's just kind of like there's no conclusion or anything. It's just kind of cut off, as it were. Now, one reason why I feel that Mark chapters 9 through 20, why it belongs with the scriptures independent of any other reason, is the fact that it fits in so well with all the other scriptures. There's nothing that would in any way contradict, but rather it confirms and agrees with things that are written in other sections of the scripture. Now, one other thing that I would like to mention, this might be as good a time as any to at least point it out, and you might just think about this on your own. There are those that have studied what we call Bible numerics, and they have found fascinating combinations of numbers that are beneath the surface that would indicate that God the Holy Spirit has to be the author of the Bible. Now what they found as they have investigated is that if you take the writings of the various books, there's an unusual combination of sevens that will occur, such as you take the Gospel of Matthew or whatever you want to take, the nouns are divisible by seven. The pronouns are divisible by seven. The adjectives are divisible by seven. The verbs are divisible by seven. The verbs in an active voice are divisible by seven. The verbs in a passive voice are divisible by seven. The adverbs are divisible by seven. The prepositions are divisible by seven, and so forth. Now, when you consider that the various books of the Bible were written by different men at different times, with different backgrounds, with no collusion one with another, they're really written hundreds, even thousands of years apart, really, it would be impossible for man to somehow figure out a way of doing this. And it's only been discovered rather recently when there's so much of an attack upon the Bible as being merely the writings of men. Now, you can find these numerical combinations in the Old Testament or in the New. Now, it's an interesting thing that since there's some question about verses 9 through 20 in the Gospel here, according to Mark, the last chapter, that they wanted right away to impose this test upon those, find out whether there would be these numeric combinations. Now, for example, they did this with the apocryphal books, such as the Book of Maccabees. You know, there's the Book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and so forth. And to the best of their ability, as they would, you know, try to figure out any numerical combinations, they don't exist in the apocryphal books. However, as they did this with these final verses of the Gospel of Mark, there are some interesting features that have been found. Let me just read a few of these to you, not a lot of them, but just a few of them, so you get the general concept. Now, feature one, the number of Greek words in the last 12 verses of Mark is exactly 175, or 25 sevens. Interesting. Feature 2, the number of vocabulary words in the passage is 98, or 14 sevens. Feature 3, the number of nouns in the 98 vocabulary words is exactly 21, or 3 sevens. Of these 98 Greek vocabulary words, the number which are not nouns is 77, or 11 sevens. Feature 4, of the 21 nouns, the number which begin with a consonant is exactly 14, or 2 sevens. Now this would be in the Greek, of course, that we're talking about. Of the 21 nouns, the number that begin with a vowel is 7, or obviously 1 7. Feature 5, the number of Greek letters in the 98 vocabulary words is exactly, now listen to this again, the number of Greek letters in the 98 vocabulary words is exactly 553, or 79 sevens. Feature 6, of these 553 letters, the number of vowels is 294, or 42 sevens. Of these 553 letters, the number of consonants is exactly 259, or 37 sevens. Interesting, you can just go on like this. And, you know, how could man ever, even if he wanted to, try to get something like this to work out in exactly this fashion? So what it shows is that although it shows really the truth of something that I've tried to teach in every book of the Bible that has been taught, and that is that although there is a human writer, which would be like Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, actually the author of every book, Old and New Testament, is God the Holy Spirit, because only God the Holy Spirit could bring out these combinations. But let's continue a little bit more. Feature 7, the number of forms is exactly 133, or 19 sevens. Feature 8, now this is very interesting. Now listen to this carefully. Feature 8, the numeric value of the 133 forms is exactly 89,663, or 12,809 sevens. Isn't that interesting? Now, you see, when it talks about a value, what's involved is this. In the Greek and the Hebrew and also the Latin, they do not have a numeric system as we do. See, we have A, B, C, D, E, F, and so forth, but we also have 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, when they wanted to count, they had to use letters because they did not have a separate numerical system, you might say. And so, therefore, even remember, you'd go to movies sometimes, like these old MGM movies, and they would have Leo the Lion who would roar, and then if you notice carefully underneath that, they would have the year, they still do on many films, they would have the year that it was made, but it would be in the Roman numerals. So it usually would start out with an M, which would mean 1,000, and then they would have a CM, which would be 100 minus 1,000, which would be 900, so there you'd have 1,900, and then L would be 50, and whatever it would be. But you would find the, those equivalents. Now, and so therefore, the concept to keep in mind is that for the Greek letters, there is a numerical equivalent. That's what's behind this particular little statistic. So therefore, let's try this again. Feature 8. The numeric value of the 133 forms is exactly 89,663, or 12,809 sevens. Now continuing, of these 133 forms, the number which occur only once is exactly 112, or 16 sevens. The number of those which occur more than once is 21, or 3 sevens. Feature 10. Of the 98 vocabulary words, the number of words used in passages which precede this particular passage in the Gospel of Mark is exactly 84, or 12 sevens. The number of words not found in the preceding passages of Mark, but found here for the first time, is exactly 14, or 2 sevens. Feature 11. Of these 98 Greek vocabulary words, the number used by Christ in addressing his disciples is exactly 42, or 6 sevens. The number of vocabulary words which form no part of Christ's speech is 56, or 8 sevens. Feature 12. Of the 175 Greek words in the entire passage, the number used by Christ in his speech is exactly 56, or 8 sevens. Of these 175 words, the number that form no part of Christ's speech is 119, or 17 sevens. So, you know, this is, to me, phenomenal. And you can go on with things like this, these numeric combinations that are found in the scriptures that shows there has to be the invisible hand of God. One of the first man who was a Russian nihilist, means he didn't believe in anything, but the first man to discover this was a Russian nihilist, and it made a believer out of him. He knew that man could in no way have ever done anything like that, and particularly when the same combinations were found by different authors in different areas of the scripture. Now, let me do just a little bit more. We're going to get to this in a minute or two, but you'll notice that verses 9, 10, and 11 form a kind of a little bit of a division. Verses 12 through 18 form another division. We might call that division B. And verses 19 and 20 form division C, or the third division. Now, let me just take a couple of these things and show you how even this can be subdivided further. Now, feature number 13. The number of Greek words in this division, which would be verses 9, 10, and 11, which kind of is a little unit, the number of Greek words in this division is 35, or 5 sevens. Now, this is a little heavy. Now, hold on to this next one. Feature 14. The numeric value, so in other words, transferring the letters into their numbers and then totaling that. So the numeric value of this division is 17,213, or 2,459 sevens. Do you think that could be by chance? Now, feature 15. The numeric value of verses 9 and 11 is exactly 11,795, or 1,685 sevens. The numeric value of verse 10 is 5,418, or 774 sevens. And you can just go on. Just let me give you one more. Here's another little feature that I think is interesting. Feature 17. The last Greek word in verse 10 has a numeric value of exactly 791 or 113 sevens. The remaining words in verse 10 have a numeric value of 4,529 or 647 sevens. And I could go on because there are pages about this. And so there are so many ways of showing that the Bible is really and truly the Word of God. Now, we will not delay upon this anymore, but I just wanted to show you that this numeric scheme, which a lot of us know about already, is definitely found in these final verses, which I think are very important. And again, I repeat that there's no numeric combination that seems to be found in the apocryphal books of the Bible. Now, let's continue now with verse 9. So, these are the final verses from 9 through 20 that virtually all scholars agree was the writing of Mark as he completed his narrative about the life of Christ. So, verse 9. Now when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. One thing that I think that we should hear that to me is also very, very encouraging. We were encouraged a minute ago. We saw that Peter, who had denied the Lord, cursed and swore that he never knew him, was included among the disciples. The angel explicitly mentioned him. Now, Mary Magdalene was a great sinner before she came to Jesus Christ. She had seven demons that were cast out of her, and yet as far as the scriptures are concerned, Jesus appeared to her first. Now this to me is a very wonderful thing. And kind of a point that we could make out of this is that we must never listen to Satan. Because Satan will say, now look at the sins of your life. Look at what happened yesterday or last year or 10 years ago or back in 1902 or something. He'll say, look at all those things. How could God ever use you? God doesn't care for you. You're not important to him because look at all those things that you've done against him and so forth. He tries to put you down. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And praise God, here we find that Jesus, according to the scriptures, first appeared to, at least it doesn't say that he first appeared to her, but it's the first recorded appearance of Jesus. He appeared to a woman out of whom he had cast seven demons. She sinned much, but when she came to the Lord, she loved much. Now, verse 10, it says, and as she went, and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Human beings are so strange. You know, Jesus said that he would be crucified, he would have all these things happen to him, but on the third day he would rise again. And yet sometimes when people don't want to hear anything, they just kind of plug their ears and it doesn't ever get in. And so, despite the fact that the Lord had repeatedly told them that he would rise again, they weren't watching for the third day, and even when reports came in, they still didn't believe. Now, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, what does it mean that after that, he appeared in another form? Was this really Jesus? Yes, of course it was really Jesus. What does it mean by another form? I don't really know what it means by another form, but I'm sure that it's referring to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. See, read verse 13, and it says, and they went and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. To get a little bit more of an insight and get a fuller look at this, let's go to Luke, and let's look at Luke's account of these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. So look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. So Luke 24:13. Now this is still on Easter Sunday. So 13 it says, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That'll be about 7 miles. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, now you see it explicitly says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. Now, why was that? Why were their eyes holden that they would not recognize him? I don't know, except maybe the Lord wanted to teach him something, because they probably were very discouraged and depressed. And then Jesus started saying, well, now look at, you know, why should you be depressed? Because don't you understand that the scriptures have said that the Messiah was to suffer and to undergo all these things and for the sins of the world? And so they got excited as he began to talk to them. And then let's move down to Luke 24 and about verse 26. So Luke 24:26, and Jesus is speaking here, and he says, and ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village to which they went. And he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now I would assume that the fullness of this would be they would be receiving communion with the Lord. And then verse 31 says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done along the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread, so forth. So let's go back now to Mark. And now let's take a look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 12 again. Now, I went to the extent of reading from the narrative that Luke gives us so that we would completely understand that it really was Jesus. So let's try it again in verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form. So this is Jesus. Jesus appeared in another form. Their eyes were holden in that sense unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. Now, following that, Jesus appeared to the whole group that was there. But I just mention this because some people have concern with that word another form, but when you compare it with another gospel, it makes it very, very clear, as well as from the Gospel of Mark, that indeed it is Jesus. You know, I don't understand why, you know, completely why there was any difficulty in seeing the Lord, in recognizing him, but it wasn't the only time that it happened. Like, for example, Mary Magdalene had difficulty recognizing him. Why was that? Maybe it was because she had been weeping. Maybe it was because it was so very early in the morning. I don't know. But then finally, as he spoke with her, she did recognize that it was the Lord. So it could be that Jesus bore on his face the marks of the beating that he took during his passion. I don't know. All right, let's continue. So then we have verse 14, and it says, afterward he appeared unto the 11. It was actually the 11 and more, really, from the account that Luke gives. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, the primary purpose, I guess we could all agree, of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection was to clearly and definitely let everybody know that indeed he was risen from the dead. However, there's another purpose involved that we want to be very sure that we understand. Now, the thing is this. My understanding is that Jesus appeared now and then to various people to let them know this fact, that even though they couldn't see him, yet he was with them. Now that is a profound consequence. Now for example, we have a group of people here tonight with us in this Bible study. Now, I believe that although I can look around and see all the faces that are here, there is one person that's here that I cannot see. But his presence is just as much real here as would be anyone's. I look at Earl over here on my right, and I just know that I know that I know that's Earl. I see Earl sitting there. Okay? But I also know in my heart, and I believe with all my heart, that even though I cannot see him, Jesus is here in our midst. Now you see, the Lord was with them before his crucifixion, and I think one of the purposes that we see afterwards, now in these appearances, is that even though they don't see him, Jesus is always there. Now a real good example of that is with Thomas. Now remember, when Jesus appeared on Easter Sunday evening to the apostles and disciples, there was one of the apostles missing, and of course we all know that this was Thomas. Now, when they all saw Jesus, it doesn't say that he busted to the wall and there was plaster all over the floor and broken boards and all that. He just, you know, came crashing through like Superman or something like that. No, it's just that all of a sudden they could see him. He appeared there in their midst. And then after having spoken a bit, then he disappeared from their midst. Now, Thomas arrives a little bit later. They tell him that Jesus was there. Thomas doesn't believe it. He feels that they're trying to play a trick on him or something. And he says, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and unless I put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. All right? That's what he said. That's what he meant. Now, 8 days later, which would mean as far as their way of reckoning, which would be the following Sunday, this time Thomas was there and again the Lord appeared. The Lord appeared. Now, what is the thing says? The first thing that he says, okay, Thomas, come here, put your finger into the print of the nails, put your hand into my side, be not faithless, but believing. Now, the question that I would ask is this. Who told Jesus that Thomas said what he did a week before? Now, what can we draw from that? You see, Jesus was, on the original day, on Easter Sunday, Jesus was there the whole time. It was just at a certain point he made himself manifest to them. And then he disappeared again, and they continued. Thomas arrived, and Thomas made this comment. How did Jesus know about it? He knew about it because he was still there. Jesus is with us always. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Now, you can say, yes, I really agree with that. I really agree that Jesus is here. But you see, what we have to remember is that not just on nights when there would be a Bible study, but on all nights, we need to, and all days, we need to remember the presence of the Lord. Just imagine an argument that you've had with somebody recently. See, just like, say, a husband-wife confrontation at the morning breakfast table, or, say, a hard argument between, you know, the kids and, say, a parent in the home, or, say, something that you may have said or I may have said that would be unkind, shouldn't have been said, some way where we've lost our cool in some way. What has happened? Well, you see, what has happened is that we have forgot the presence of the Lord. Let's suppose that you're really griped at somebody because of something that they've said to you that just irritates you no end, and you're ready to fire back some type of a salvo and be justified, at least in your own mind, but just before you say it, the Lord appears right there on the scene. What do you think you'd do? You see, the natural reaction would be, I'm going to bridle my tongue. I'm going to be very careful what I say. You see, isn't that true? Now, but you see, that's what the situation is all the time. The Lord is with us, not that he's trying to check up on us, but he's with us because he loves us and he wants to watch out for us and he wants to help us as we look to him. So therefore, remember, it isn't that Jesus comes and goes from our lives. He's with us all the time. And the next time we're tempted to speak in a way that we shouldn't or do something that we shouldn't do, remember the presence of the Lord. It has a profound effect on our conduct. Okay, now let's continue. So at this point, we switch from the scene on Easter Sunday evening to the scene of the Ascension, which would be 40 days later. Mark is relatively brief in his account. And so we have then on the scene of the Ascension, it says, and he said unto them, this is Jesus, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now let's take just that much. So he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now this was given not just to the apostles, but to the apostles and disciples. This is given to everybody. And so therefore, if you tonight are here as a Christian, we have this obligation to preach the good news everywhere that the Lord may send us. Now, we may not be called to go to Africa or Central America or some other place on the face of the earth, but if the Holy Spirit does lead us to witness by letter or by telephone call to a relative or a friend or a neighbor next door or whoever it may be, somebody at work, we must be obedient to the Holy Spirit that guides us. Sometimes we can do things in the flesh, but remember that we must be obedient and do things under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing I'd like to point out. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is good news, not bad news. It means that sinful man can be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Sinful man can be reconciled to Almighty God by believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, whose name is Jesus. Now, sometimes people don't look upon Christianity as they see it, or religion, or church as good news. And they'll say, well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, it's bad news, because I've seen all sorts of phony Christians, and I have seen things happen in the church, you know, that have really bothered me. I've seen the counterfeit around, and I don't think it's good news. Well, remember, if the gospel is given as it really is in the scriptures, it's good news. And there is no such thing as bondage. You know, we're set free to live and to love and to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and to his word, which we have. And you have to remember that, because so many times you run into people that have had bad experiences with quote church. And you'll say, "And well, what went wrong?" And you'll say, well, they tried to take all my money, or they tried to force me to come, or they tried to make me do get on this committee or that committee, or they tried to do whatever, and he'll give a number of things. Now, remember that the good news in its essence is this. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Now, to believe on the name of the Lord means to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, when we do that, see, that is salvation. When we believe in Jesus and we put our trust in him, have a genuine repentance for our sin, and try to be led of the Holy Spirit. But it's a very simple thing. And so therefore, let's not confuse the mistakes that men make sometimes, where they will impose burdens on others that are not of God, with the purity of the gospel itself. It's good news, it's not bad news. Now, furthermore, moving on, in verse 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now notice, first comes the believing, and then comes the baptizing. See, just as men kind of have a tendency to try to control people too much sometimes, and they try to move in the flesh rather than the spirit, and they get away from the word. One of the examples of that is this infant baptism that is rather prominent today in certain denominations. But you see, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So in other words, first there should be that inward experience of receiving the Lord. Someone who knows what he's doing receives Jesus into his heart, and then there's the baptism, which normally should be by immersion, because there's a symbolism in that, because it's a symbolism of dying to the old man and rising new with Christ. You see, then would follow baptism rather than reverse. You see, some people feel, well, I must be saved. I was baptized as an infant when I was a week old. They have that reasoning, but you can't back this up with scriptures. So I'm not trying to knock water baptism. It is not necessary for salvation, but it's something that the Lord has enjoined. But nevertheless, the essence of salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's continue a little bit more now. So still on verse 16. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These are words of our Lord, and you can see, because of the strength of what is said here, there are some that would like to pretend that these verses don't exist, but there it is, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Now, furthermore, really, this is consonant, what Jesus says here in this verse 16, it is consonant with other areas of Scripture. It does not contradict it. For example, let me give you one thing. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and look at verse 24. So John 8, 24. Let's start with verse 23. So John chapter 8 and verse 23. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. Jesus says, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, he is in most Bibles, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So there's a strong affirmation from the Gospel of John that virtually says the same thing. Now, another one that's interesting would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Go to 2 Corinthians 2:16 for just a minute, would you please? And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, it talks about Christian witnessing. We rub elbows with people as we go through life. Now here it says, let's start with verse 14. Now it says, now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor, it's a sweet savor really, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? It means it's kind of a heavy thing, you see, because depending upon how people react to us as we will speak of the Lord, you know, their eternal salvation will depend on that. And then Paul continues in verse 17 here, and he says, for we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. So what I suspect, reading between the lines there, is that even in those days, there would be some that would say, well, if people really live a good life, you know, they'll be able to make it that way. You know, they'll, if they give to the community chest, if they do good things, if they don't rob banks, you know, that should be okay. But Paul is saying, no, there's life and there's death depending upon how they receive or reject the testimony that we give. So what Jesus says here is certainly consonant with other scriptures. Let me show you another thing, which I think is important. When it talks about, you know, those who believe not shall be damned, we are so immersed in the world because we are in the world, and I'm not saying that there's any sin in our part, but I mean we're living in a very evil world, and sometimes we don't recognize how much the Lord hates the world system as it is. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and take a look at verse 19. There's a verse that I think we should remember. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Now this is reality, not as we see it so often, but as God sees it. The wickedness that we take for granted is an abomination in God's eyes. And it's an incentive to us to live a life of purity. But in 1 John 5:19 it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." So there it is. let's continue now, and we'll go on to the next verse, verse 17. Now verse 17 says, "And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, this is heavy. This says that there are supernatural manifestations of God, supernatural signs that should follow the Christian path. Now notice, first of all, it says in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow those who believe." You don't have to be a bishop or an archbishop or some type of a super saint, but we should expect these signs to follow in our own lives. And they give them. Now remember that all five that are given are obviously supernatural. There are some people who don't like this idea of tongues. That's the chief thing that bothers them, would be the tongues. And they'll say here, well, this doesn't refer to the speaking in tongues that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, and it doesn't refer to the tongues that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapters 14, 15, and 16, and other places. This speaks about the languages that those who go to different parts of the world will speak when they go to this foreign country and learn the language. But you see, if you take it that way, it would not be supernatural. If you go to a country that would be far away, you learn the language the hard way, which would be, through weeks and months and maybe years of study, you may finally get the language, but this is not supernatural. But you see, every one of these are what Jesus said they were, signs. These signs shall follow those who believe, and therefore it is supernatural. And it's talking about speaking in tongues. It's talking about the things that follow after a person normally has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's too bad, speaking about tongues, that there has to be such a prejudice that you have in many parts of the world against this. Unfortunately, I was 40 years old before the Lord gave me the gift of praising Him in a language that I had never studied. But I'll tell you, since I've received it, there is no way on earth that I would ever give back that precious gift of praising God in tongues. And I just wish that I could have received this when I was much, much younger. And therefore, I would say to you tonight that are here in this room, or somebody that would be watching on the videotape or listening on the audio tape, if you don't have the precious baptism of the Holy Spirit and you don't have that gift of praising God in a language that you have never studied, you know, if supernatural signs are not flowing from your life, ask the Lord to come into your life with this power dimension, not in any way that you could be lifted up, but rather that Jesus could be lifted up and people will come to him. There's no way that we can get away from this. Now, remember too that when it talks about demons here, they shall cast out demons in verse 17. Casting out of demons is something that not only can be done when you're dealing, you know, let's say in another country with unbelievers, but also there can be spirits that are not of God that will come upon us, like a spirit of fear, and we can cast that spirit of fear out of our home. Spirit of fear in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I tell you to get out of my life and get away from me. You may not be on my property or in my home, whatever. There's many ways that this can be applied. Then says they shall take up serpents. Now this would of course be in the line of duty. This happened to Paul, I believe, in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And there's no instance of drinking any deadly thing that we have recorded in the scriptures that I know of, but I'm sure it's happened to missionaries many times. So we praise the Lord for these things. You know, if there's a church or a body of believers that gets together, really almost any Christian for that matter, and there are not supernatural signs flowing from your life, that means, really, to my way of thinking, that something is wrong with the body. Something is wrong. There should be the supernatural signs. You see, if in our churches we could have the wheelchairs where, you know, you say, yes, you know, Jesus Christ is alive because, look, you know, here's a wheelchair and we have so-and-so in our congregation and this person was in this wheelchair for a long time but came to the Lord and the Lord is the one that healed him or her and set him free. These are the crutches that somebody else used to be walking with. And we have all these supernatural things. We've got the evidence. You see, then we're not reduced to merely preaching the gospel with words, words, and words. There's a place for words, but there's also a place for power. An example that I like to just kind of think about sometimes is suppose that you or I went over to Japan just to grab some country, and we wanted to go door to door if we were led by the Spirit to do that. We want to knock on doors and tell people, no, you shouldn't really be believing in Shintoism because this is a false god. There's only one true God who is Jesus. All right, let's suppose that there'd be some Japanese housewife that would answer the door and she says, well, I would like to talk with you but I have a sick child in the other room and I must care of my sick child. You see, if we're moving only by words, 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 we would say, okay, could we come back next week or whatever and talk with you? But you see, I think the way that the apostles would have moved and the way that the Lord would have us to move today would have been to say, okay, Mrs. Yamamoto or whatever her name might be, why don't you let me come in and lay my hands on this sick child, and in the name of Jesus, I'm going to speak against this disease and fever, and in the name of my God, ask it to go away, and let's see what happens. You know what I believe would happen? I believe that child would be healed. And what do you have? You have an ex-Shintoist on your hands. Praise God. But you see, the sign should be there. Now, one of the reasons that we don't have more signs in the Christian body today is people say, well, I don't like speaking in tongues. I don't want this baptism of the Holy Spirit thing. But you see, tongues is usually the first of the supernatural signs. Not always, but normally it's the first. And then once we have yielded our tongue to the Lord, then we find that these other supernatural gifts seem to flow. Let me give you one more verse that I think the Lord would have for us. Go to Romans chapter 8, would you please? And look at verse 11. Romans 8:11. Notice, with regard to healing, in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life, and then it says, to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now the key word there that I missed for a long time is mortal bodies. So you see, yes, we will have resurrected bodies someday after the rapture, or at the moment of the rapture, but let's realize that this life can come to our mortal bodies as well as our spirits. Now, another area that I think is very important to remember is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. We don't have to go there. I think we all know it already. But it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if the Lord was in their midst healing in the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord is in our midst today, and He does want to heal. Let's not limit Him by saying, Lord, I don't want your baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't want your gift of tongues. I've had the gift of tongues now for 12 years, and guess what? It has never hurt me. It has blessed me and blessed me and blessed me, and it has built me up in the faith, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that it would do. Seek this gift and ask the Lord to baptize you with His Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord that you would have a Pentecostal experience, and indeed, the Lord will respond, and He'll bless you. Now, let's conclude now the gospel with the final two verses. And as it says in verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven. So there is the ascension. And sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and, now notice this carefully, confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word with signs following. What does signs mean? Is that we natural signs or supernatural? That would be supernatural signs. Now, you see, when the full gospel is really preached, when the full gospel is given, like Paul says in Romans chapter 16, he says, I have fully preached the gospel unto you, rather than a watered-down version, a partial version. And again, the gift of praising God in another language is, I think, really so important. When the full gospel is preached, then you will see these signs and these wonders and these miracles. Now, they are not meant to uplift, they're not meant to uplift man, but they're meant to give confirmation of the word about Jesus that you're speaking of. So, we don't want to get, you know, too far off and start having a focus of attention on signs and wonders and miracles. I think this more often would happen on the evangelistic field, where you're dealing with the unbeliever. He needs a sign in order that he may come to the Lord. But really, they should be all over the Christian community. And therefore, let's make a, you know, just kind of a promise to the Lord that as we will be led of the Spirit and tell others about Jesus, that we're going to tell the whole thing. We're not going to be afraid to tell people that it is absolutely necessary to believe in Him, because there is either heaven or hell are the two places, depending upon receiving Him. We're not going to shy away from the fact that there is suffering in the Christian life. Jesus said we must take up the cross and follow Him. We have to make sure that we speak about the fact that Jesus is coming soon, and that there's going to be a great translation, and millions upon the face of the earth are going to be taken to be with the Lord, and then there's going to be this bad news for those that are left behind, those remain. There's going to be 7 long years of tribulation. But as we uplift Jesus and the fullness of His gospel, then we can expect that Jesus and His Holy Spirit will do their part, and there will be the signs, miraculous, that will follow. Let's stand, please. Let's conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord right now. And if there's someone that is not sure that he would be taken, or that she would be taken if the Lord would come for his body this night, give your life to Jesus, totally and completely. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.